The Bible reading for today comes from 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for all our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is God's word.
Folks, we're going to be looking at this topic today: why did Jesus die? And I think to start off, the place to start when we come to the scriptures and we look at Jesus and his life and his teaching, the first thing we need to say is that we are loved. We are loved. That's the message at the heart of the New Testament. It's the message at the heart of God, at the heart of the universe, that we are loved. Now, it's very possible that the single most recognized symbol around the world today may well be the cross. Isn't that right? The cross can be found almost everywhere. Church buildings have their fair share of them, right? We've got our one here and out the front. Church buildings have them. Has another slide coming up about that. That's one example. In China, they've been tearing them down from church buildings. But they're also found in many other places. At Ground Zero, for example, in New York, there's a 17-foot steel cross installed as a memorial. Did you know that there's also a hill in Lithuania, known as the Hill of Crosses, where there are in excess of 100,000 crosses of every shape and size? Crosses can be found around people's necks, on people's bodies. Bishops wear what's called a pectoral cross. It's part of their unfortunate job description. I'm teasing. But what does it mean? What does the cross mean? The cross is the symbol of Christianity. In a sense, it's almost like what we might call the logo of Christianity. But why? The cross is the symbol that Jesus loves us and gave himself for us. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, there's a verse from the Apostle Paul, and this is what it says: that the Son of God, that is Jesus, loved me and gave himself for me. This is what Paul says. It's a profoundly personal statement. And as much as Paul is writing this of his own experience, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." That same statement can therefore be said for and by each and every one of us. Jesus loves you and gave himself for you. If you had been the only person in the world, Jesus would have died for you. He loves you that much. And to really grasp this, when we do, it has the power to completely change our lives. God's love for us in Jesus is unconditional. It's wholehearted. It's continual. And it's this love of God for you and for me that is the reason for the cross. The cross is the symbol that Jesus loves us and gave himself for us. But why? Why would that be necessary? What's the problem? And that's a very good question. And that's the first point of the three that we'll be making this morning. What is the problem? Why would it be necessary? Well, the Bible says that we are created in the image of God. This means that, in a sense, you and I, we are a masterpiece. Now, as you look around, you might not be thinking that. Perhaps as you woke up this morning and looked at yourself in the mirror, that wasn't the first thing that came across your mind. But there's something quite spectacular and amazing about human beings. something noble, something beautiful, something magnificent. Human beings are capable of such extraordinary creativity because we're made in the image of God, who is creator. We can produce great music, art, literature. Human beings are capable of great self-sacrifice, of devotion, of kindness. But there's more to the story. There's another side to the coin. We are also capable of terrible things too. You only have to open the newspaper, look at the news. There are terrible things going on around the world. Look into your own heart just for a few moments. There is evil going on and everywhere. And the world is far too complex for us simply to say, well, they are the evil people and we're the good people. Because it's much more mixed than that. People who are capable of great love and great affection and great good deeds can also do terrible things too. It's true of every single one of us. I've done many things that I deeply regret. I'm sure the same for you. And the Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 3. He says, all of us have sinned. Now that word sin, it's a word that's kind of changed its meaning in our culture. Sin has almost become like a kind of a good thing. Have you noticed that? You know, it's so good, it's sinful. Sometimes we'll hear people say. But sin in the Bible isn't that. It really is the bad stuff. And Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what does that mean, that we all have sinned? This is not something that's easy to accept. Sometimes we can find it very hard to admit when we're wrong and when we've done wrong. And you know, we look around and we want to make excuses a lot of the time, don't we? We want to find reasons to try and justify what we've done. It can be really amusing to read some of the things that people have written on their accident claim forms when they're trying to explain to their insurance companies what's happened and the accident. So I'll just read a few for you. One man wrote this: going home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree that wasn't there. Another man wrote this: the other car collided with mine without giving warning of his intention. Another guy said this: the guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. Someone else wrote this: I've been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. And finally, the pedestrian had no idea which way to go, so I ran over them. But I think if we're honest, we have all done things that we know is wrong. And that's why Paul can say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Someone once gave this illustration and said, imagine if this church, say, this church building was kind of a gallery. And it was filled with pictures all over the walls, portraits, beautifully framed. And there was special lighting set up so that the colors could stand out and could be really appreciated. And everyone is walking around and looking at the pictures. And those portraits, those pictures were portraying every and most important significant moments of your life. Choices that you've made, actions that you've taken, every conversation, even your heart's desires were all up on the walls and on display for everyone to see. No doubt there'd be many that would be wonderful, right? And that would be cause for great celebration. But I wonder if you, like me, how many would you be running to try and hide, embarrassed that anyone might see? The truth is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God was revealed in Jesus, of course, and compared to him, we all fall a very long way short. So you might say, well, if that's the case, then we're all in the same boat. Why does it matter? Well, it matters according to the New Testament for these reasons. And we're going to deal with just four of them very quickly. They're all P's, so they're easier to remember, all right? The first reason it matters is because of the pollution of sin. The things we do wrong spoil our lives. It's like the pollution of the environment. But Jesus says it's possible to pollute your very soul. The stuff that we do wrong spoils our souls. Not only ours, but it spoils our relationships. That's the first thing, the pollution of sin. The second is the power of sin. The bad things in our lives, the bad habits, they're very addictive. Jesus says, whoever sins is a slave to sin. I can remember a time when I was about, I must have been about 10 years old, I'm guessing. I was away with my friend and his family on a holiday. It was amazing. I loved it. And even more so because my parents had given me some money that I was supposed to use really to kind of pay for a few things for myself so that it wasn't too much of a burden on the family, you know, to assist them a bit. But it didn't quite go that way. It was either day one or day two. I can't remember while we were on holiday, but I discovered that there was a nearby shop. And I went down to the shop and I spent all of it on a huge bag of sweets. All different kinds, chips, chocolate, Smarties, jellies, everything I could get for all of the money that I had. And if that wasn't bad enough, I then proceeded to eat them all and get sick. Talk about addictive behavior. But I can remember eating them and saying to myself, I'm feeling sick, but that didn't stop me. They're so nice, I think I'll have another one. In a little way, this is a bit of a definition of what addiction is like. It's the stuff we do that kind of makes us feel terrible. But we feel the only way to feel better is to somehow do it again. Sin is powerful. It's addictive. It pollutes. And then the third P is the penalty of sin. There's something within us that cries out for justice. When we see wrong things going on around us, we want to say, that ought not to happen. They should be stopped. They should be brought to justice. These are the things that emerge from our hearts. We instinctively believe that there should be a penalty for wrongdoing. Our conscience tells us this. But here's the thing. When we do wrong, we very rarely say those sorts of things about ourselves. We can be very hypocritical. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul puts it like this. He says, you therefore have no excuse when you pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. The truth is that our wrongdoing not only offends others, more importantly, it offends the living God, our Creator, who made us in His image. Sin pollutes. It's powerful. It attracts a penalty. And finally, the fourth P is the partition of sin. You know how it is when we've offended somebody, we've upset them, and we kind of connect, and there's a bit of a social environment, and we don't want to look them in the eye. Do you know that feeling? We try and avoid them because something's come between us. That's a little bit about the way that the New Testament describes the wrong things that we've done and how that gets in between us and God. There is a partition between us and God. This is the bad news. But the good news is this. There is a solution. God loves you. God loves me. The Son of God loved us and gave Himself for us. God has come to this earth in the person of His Son to do something about sin, to die for you and to die for me. And that's the second point of the three that we look at, the solution. The Apostle Peter puts it like this. He says in chapter 2, verse 24, He Himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins, that's your sins and mine, in His body on the tree or on the cross. By His wounds, you have been healed. The cross was the height of pain and the depth of shame. And yet the New Testament never concentrates on the physical suffering of Jesus, because many other people also suffered crucifixion. Even today, people are still being crucified in some places. What the New Testament does focus on is what was unique about Jesus' death. And that is that He was suffering spiritually because He was bearing on Himself your sin and my sin, our guilt, our shame. If you like, it's been described as the self-substitution of God. God substituted Himself for you and for me. But what does this mean? Well, there's a verse in the Old Testament which prophesied about the death of Jesus. And it goes like this from Isaiah 53. It says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity or the sin of us all. I heard someone explaining this verse a bit like this. They said, let this hand represent you and me. And let this book represent all of the bad stuff that we've been talking about. The sin, that gets in the way. And the Bible says that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've each turned to our own way. And this is what it's done in our relationship with God. It's created a partition. But let this hand here represent Jesus, who didn't have any sin, who lived the perfect life, no hindrance between his relationship with him and God. But what the Bible says is that on the cross, the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity or the sin of us all. He was bearing my sin, my guilt, your sin, your guilt. And what that does is it leaves you and me free to have a relationship with God. Jesus bore our sin in his body on the cross. Do you see where that leaves us? And that brings us to our third and final point today, the result. The cross and the resurrection really are like one event, and it has achieved so much for you and for me. In it, God revealed how much he loves us. Firstly, it shows that he's taken away our guilt and shame. You can have absolute confidence that your sin, your wrongdoing, and my sin and wrongdoing has well and truly been paid for. It's not just a good idea. There's actual historical evidence that wants to tell you and me, when I start doubting, when I start self-judging and accusing myself and feeling terrible about myself, to say that God has dealt with my sin and shame. I can truly be free. How do I know? Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's God's promise to you and to me. Jesus has died for us. The second thing it reveals is God's true love for us. Love is not just a feeling. It's not just how you wake up in the morning or if something that kind of thrills you. Love is a long-term commitment to the good of others at great cost to yourself. We see in Jesus the sacrificing love of God for you and for me. Now, when it comes to this question of suffering in our lives, the answer is very complex. Why does God allow suffering? Theologians and philosophers have struggled for 2,000 years and no one's come up with a complete answer. But what the cross shows us is this. God is not sitting back uninvolved in heaven watching all the suffering down here. No, he has come into our world to suffer for us and certainly suffer alongside with us. That's the third thing that the cross reveals about the love of God. He is with us and for us in our suffering. And then it shows us that this has happened, that evil itself has been defeated, that the power of evil has been defeated at the cross. The power of death has been defeated in the resurrection. The resurrection was not kind of the reversal of a defeat. Rather, it was the manifestation of a victory, the victory of God over evil and death. And it tells you and it tells me that the story ends well. There is hope. And so when we look at those four P's, they are now also reversed and they are unwound through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Firstly, that partition that existed between us and God has been removed. We can now come home. We can be reconciled. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ. See, the cross was not some sort of weird like of God punishing some innocent third party. That would be barbaric. God was in Christ. God himself came to die for you and for me. He was reconciling us to himself. And reconciliation really is an amazing thing. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells the story, a very well-known one, of the prodigal son. You might remember it. It's a moving story because it resonates so deeply with all of us, doesn't it? In the story, the youngest son gives no regard to his family or his father. He demands his inheritance, and when he receives it, he moves away and squanders his inheritance in wild living. He soon finds himself in poverty, eventually working on a farm feeding pigs and feeling so hungry that even what the pigs were eating started to look appetizing to him. And it's in that moment, as Jesus tells a story, that the young man came to his senses. It was in the filth of the pigsty that he came to his senses and he decides to go back to his father. The guilt and the shame that he was experiencing was so great, but his situation was so desperate, the need to go back was even greater. He had nowhere else to go. And on the way back, he planned what he would say to his father when he returned. Ashamed as he was, he would say that he had no right to now be called and known as a son. He would simply want to be a servant. But of course, unbeknown to the son, the father had been longing for his son's return. Every day, the father walking out to see if he could see him on his way back. Day after day, week after week, perhaps even month after month. And then on the day when he did see his son returning to him, the father ran out with joy to meet him. And before even a word could come out of the son's mouth, the father put a robe around him, put a ring on his finger, and called for the greatest celebration that could possibly be had. And as he held his son, he said to him, "This son of mine was dead, and he is now alive again. He was lost, and now is found." And this great sculpture by Charlie Mackesy of the prodigal son really is a powerful picture, isn't it? Of the father holding his son. That's reconciliation. The father welcoming us, hugging us, holding us. And reconciliation with God leads to reconciliation in other areas of our lives as well. In our marriages, in our relationships between parents and children and in friendships. There is reconciliation. The penalty has been paid as well. The partition has been removed. The penalty has been paid. The guilt has been taken away. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The theological word for it is to be justified. That's the word for it. It's just as if I'd never sinned. It's a law court term. It's to say that your account has been cleared. Someone once used this analogy like this. It's not a true story, but it's just an analogy. There were two friends. Friends at school, friends at university, and then when they left, they went their separate ways. One became a lawyer. He was very successful. He then became a judge. And the other one went into a life of crime. And one day, the criminal appeared before his old friend, the judge. And the judge had a dilemma. What was he to do? He loved his friend, who had pleaded guilty to the crime because he had done it. But he couldn't just let him off because he was a judge. He had to be just. In a sense, that's a little bit like God's dilemma, if you like. God is a God of justice. If there was no justice in the world would be a terrible place. But he also loves us. And so this is what the judge did in this analogy. He fined his friend the appropriate penalty. Let's say it was $20,000 or something like that. That was justice. But then afterwards, he took off his robes, went around to see his friend, and wrote a check for $20,000 and gave it to him. That was love. Justice and love come together in God. And what Jesus has done is even more amazing, because the cost was not just $20,000. It was his own life. His death on the cross. We were in a much worse situation. It needed a much greater solution. And therefore the love was so much greater as well. It wasn't just two friends. It was like a father and a son, greater even than that. The penalty is paid. The partition is removed. And the power of sin is now being broken as well. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, this is not saying that you'll never sin again if you receive Jesus Christ, but it is saying that you won't be the same person that you were before. There are two theological words that describe this. As I mentioned, there is the word justification, which is to be declared in the right with God, your account cleared. That is when I put my faith in Jesus, when I receive him, God declares me his child. I'm made in the right. But he also gives me a spirit to birth in me a new transformation. Now that word is called sanctification. And so the whole Christian life is actually now this declarative moment of justification by faith in Jesus. And then this life of now sanctification, becoming more and more who we are as children of God. The power of sin in that sense has been broken. God's spirit is now living in you and me to change us over time. Look, some of us are a little bit ahead than others. But we're all on the road together. We're all on the road. That is sanctification. And then finally, the pollution has been removed as well. And here's the joy and the miracle. That pollution of sin is continually and permanently being removed through faith in Jesus. Because God's forgiveness for us is permanent and continual forever. In 1 John chapter 1 verse 7, it says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It is amazing. It's wonderful. It's absolute, complete forgiveness. It's so tempting, isn't it, sometimes to want to hold a grudge against somebody, to not forgive them. And we do this because in our minds, in the back of our minds, we're thinking we're getting back at them. Meanwhile, they're not being hurt at all. The only person being hurt is us. Someone once said unforgiveness is like kind of drinking poison and hoping the other person's going to die. But when we've received God's forgiveness, we suddenly find ourselves wanting to forgive others. We may not be able to do it all the time easily, but we now know we need to, because we have been forgiven so much. And of course, not only for ourselves, but also for others, we must also forgive ourselves. C.S. Lewis points out in his writings that God has forgiven us. Therefore, we must not refuse to forgive ourselves either. Because if we do that, it's like we're setting ourselves up as a higher tribunal than God. God forgives, therefore we must forgive. And we must forgive ourselves too. Everyone thinks forgiveness is a good idea until, of course, they have something to forgive. And then it is really hard. But it is true. Total, unlimited forgiveness is ours in Jesus Christ, now and forever. And it transforms. It has the power to transform all our relationships. So I'll close with this this account. Corrie ten Boom. You know, you may or may not be familiar with her. She was an amazing Dutch Christian who, during the World War, hid Jews from the Nazis. And she was caught and she was arrested, as was her father and her sister. And they were taken to concentration camps. Her father died, and her sister, Betsy, who went with her to a concentration camp called Ravensbrück, died also in that concentration camp. But amazingly, Corrie survived. And after the war, she went around just talking about forgiveness, this message of forgiveness. One time in 1947, she was in a church in Munich. And when she finished her talk about forgiveness, this man came up to her. And she recognized him. He was one of the guards in Ravensbrück concentration camp. He didn't recognize her, but she recognized him. And she could remember his cruelty. And he came up to her and he said, "Thank you for your message. It's a wonderful message about forgiveness. I have become a Christian. And I know that God has forgiven me. I want to know that you forgive me." And he stuck out his hand and said, "Shake my hand as a sign that you've forgiven me." And Corrie said that in her biography, she said she just froze. All the memories came flooding back. The memories of her sister dying. His cruelty came back into her head. And she wrote this, I'll quote it. "I stood there and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, his hand held out. But to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling," she prayed. "And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place," she says. "Like current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this incredible healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother. I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. And in that moment, I have never known God's love so intensely as I did then." Friends, God loves you intensely. You are loved. The Son of God, Jesus, gave himself for you. This has the power to change your life. And it's a gift. Why did Jesus die? Because the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray. Father God, as we ponder today the deep, deep mystery of the death and resurrection of Jesus, what we find at the very heart is your heart, is your love for the world and for each and every one of us. Lord God, as we peer into this majestic expression and manifestation of love. Would you help us to see? Would you help us to receive it? Would you help us to open our arms to you? And that before we have any words to say, like the father in the prodigal son, we would know that your arms are wrapped around us, that you receive us. That through the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have poured your love out to us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying for us. Thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank you for bringing real reconciliation. Amen.